If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, in verse 38, there are some words that we want to base what we want to say tonight about Henry Cook around. We are taking them out of context. They do apply to Abner, as we have been reading there in the rest of the portion, but you'll see why I'm picking these words just in a little time. But verse 38 says, "The king said unto his servants, Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day, Israel? Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we do seek to remember tonight Thy goodness to us, even the great gospel heritage and legacy that has come down to us. And Lord, there may be many things today that grieve us about the day and age that we live in. Yet, Lord, we're conscious of Thy mercy and the blessings that we still enjoy and the heritage that is still ours. And we thank Thee for great and good men in the past who were willing to own Thee and who were not ashamed to stand up for the Lord. And as we ponder these things tonight, we pray that Thou will stir our own hearts. Lord, make us those who stand for Thee in the need. And we pray that we would not be ashamed either. So come and bless us now. Give us help. Consider these things, we pray. Amen. Amen. This past week, Thursday there, the 13th, was the 150th anniversary of the death of Dr. Henry Cook. Now, some might be more familiar with the statue there that's down in Belfast, known as the Black Man, because that statue commemorates Dr. Henry. It's standing there. It's a little discolored from what it was, I'm sure, when it was first put up. But it stands there at College Square with its back to RBAI School, looking down Wellington Place towards the City Hall. And it was unveiled on the 24th of April, 1876. And I quote, "by a great demonstration of Orange men from all parts of Ireland." It was actually the Orange Order that were instrumental in putting up that statue to Dr. Henry Cook to honour him and his memory, because of really the part that he played in standing up for biblical truth and Protestantism in his day and in his generation. He was the noted evangelical minister within the Presbyterian Synod of Ulster. There were two synods. There was the Synod of Ulster and there was the Succession Synod that existed. It was only later on, during the days of Henry Cook, that they joined together and formed the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. But when Henry Cook first started preaching and first started contending for the faith, there were these two synods, two Presbyterian denominations, really, that were in existence. And Cook was a member of the Synod of Ulster. Now, some believe that there is a significance in the black man standing with his back to in school, because Henry Cook had a running battle with the academical institution, as we know as in school, RBAI, because of its Unitarianism and because of its Arianism. And we'll come to mention that in a moment. But some say there is a significance that he's got his back towards the school, looking down Wellington Place, because of the trouble and the contention that there was as Cook stood for truth and righteousness that came out of that school that had been established. That, I know it's a school in the truest sense now, as a school ought to be, but when it started out, it was a college for training ministers. Maybe that helps us to understand then why there was the battle between it and Cook, because that's what it was established first of all to do. It was established as a college to train ministers. Cook himself had travelled over to Glasgow College to train for the ministry and then came back and was ordained. But there was a time when there were men who established that college in Belfast with the purpose of training ministers for the Presbyterian ministry in both of those synods. And the third one as well, there was the Anti-Burger Synod as well, which was really a smaller Presbyterian denomination. And all of them recognized the qualifications of the academical institution and would have taken men out of it into their ministry. So it started out as a place for training ministers, but it became a seedbed of Arianism, as we'll come to see in a little moment or two. It was said of Dr. Henry Cook, and again I quote, "For half a century his life was a large portion of the religious and public history of Ireland. For half a century, his life was a large portion of the religious and public history of Ireland. He was born in May 1788. He died at his residence on the Ormor Road in Belfast on Sunday the 13th of December 1868. He was aged 80 years of age when he went to be with the Lord. The esteem in which he was held is evident by observing that against his wishes it was decided to have a public funeral for him. He had expressed a desire in his later days that there would be no public mourning for him at all. But that was not listened to upon his death, and there were those who wanted to honour him and the part that he had played in the cause of God. And it was actually on the proposal of Robert Knox. But Robert Knox was otherwise known as the Anglican Bishop of Down, Connor and Dromore. And even though he was an Episcopalian, yet he so esteemed Henry Cook and his labours for orthodoxy and for truth that he proposed that there would be a public funeral for Dr. Henry Cook. The newsletter, and that brings us here then to this text of Scripture that I've drawn to your attention and the words that we want to take. Because the day after his death, the newsletter ran the headline, "A Prince of the Church Has Fallen." And you will see that that's taken from these words here in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 38. David is speaking about Abner, and he speaks about Abner that he is a prince and a great man that had fallen that day in Israel. Well, those were the words that were taken by the newsletter and put on the front page. A prince has fallen today. A prince of the church has fallen today. Only that the newsletter would quote the Bible more often on the front page in these times in which we live. But it went on to carry an obituary that covered 4.5 columns. And I presume the newsletter back then was broadsheet, more than the tabloid today in size. But I presume it was broadsheet back then in those days. So 4.5 columns of an obituary was quite a lengthy summary of the life of Dr. Henry Cook. But again, it just shows you the esteem in which this man was held. He was buried in Balmoral Cemetery on the 18th. His wife Ellen had predeceased him by less than 6 months. They had 13 children together. But what Cook is known for is his contending for the faith. He was a Protestant, he was a Presbyterian, he was a great protagonist. And it's that I want us to think a little about this evening. And the reason why I want to do that tonight is because you and I, even in the Free Presbyterian Church, we live with the benefits. We live with the consequences of the things that Dr. Henry Cook stood for and saw implemented in his day and generation. And that's why it has such a relevance to us. The legacy has come down to us right in our own denomination, although our denomination only commenced back in 1951. Yet, those things that Cook contended for, and we'll mention them as we go along this evening, have a direct bearing upon things that happen in our denomination, particularly when we have ministers ordained or installed in congregations, or elders ordained and installed in congregations. The practices that we involve at that particular time have come down from Henry Cook. In fact, if you listen, maybe it's not just something that lodges itself in your memory, but if you listen when ministers have been installed, and elders as well, Henry Cook is actually mentioned in the questions that ministers and elders are asked at ordination or installation. Do you affirm the three great fundamentals of the faith as taught by Dr. Henry Cook? That's one of the questions that's in the ordination questions for ministers and elders within our denomination. He's the only individual who's referenced in the questions. Well, earthly individual. We're not thinking about the Lord or the Savior. We're thinking about mere earthly individuals. He's the only earthly individual who's referenced in the questions. And all of that, I think, goes to just underscore the part that he has played in the history of Presbyterianism and the history of Protestantism in this land, and that you and I tonight benefit from his legacy. So that's why I think it is worth stopping and marking this 150th anniversary. We usually do our church history anniversaries during the summertime and August time, but I think it is important that we do this this evening in acknowledgement of the Lord using His servant and the blessings that have come down to us this evening. So there's certain areas here that I want to highlight this evening where Henry Cook was the great contender, the great protagonist. First of all, I want you to consider Henry Cook contending for Trinitarianism, for the doctrine of the Trinity. Really, that was his great battle, I suppose. If there's one thing that people know Dr. Henry Cook for, it's the battle against the Arians in the Synod of Ulster, and even more widely than that as well. Now, what is Arianism? Well, Arianism maintains that God the Father alone is eternal, and that He created His Son to be the first creature at a point in time. So Arians do not believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is a fundamental point of orthodoxy. We believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. We define that as a fundamental of the faith. But there were those in the Synod of Ulster and elsewhere as well, in Henry Cook's time, who did not believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And they believed Arianism, which, as I say, believes that God the Father created God the Son at a point in time. That He wasn't eternally the Son, that He became the Son at a certain point in time, and they can debate when that happened, but the general point is that they believe it happened at a point in time, whereas we believe the Bible teaches and we hold to the truth that Christ is the eternal Son of God. And you can see how that impacts then upon the Trinity. Your whole understanding of the Trinity is corrupted and destroyed and weakened. And even though they might say, well, they believe in some sort of a Trinity, it's not going to be a Trinity of co-equals. It's not going to be the Trinity of those who are co-eternal or co-substantial. If you believe that the Son of God was created at a point in time and became the Son at a point in time, that can never be. And Henry could come to the place where he could not see how those who held to a Trinitarian position could ever fellowship and worship alongside those who held to an Arian position. He said those were so opposite, so contrary one to another, that they could not stay in the same denomination. They could not fellowship together. It wouldn't be a matter, as in some other points, of lesser importance, much lesser importance, that we agree to respect the views of others, as we do in our own denomination on certain things like baptism and the Lord's second coming. We agree to respect the views within certain confines. But Henry Cook said that cannot be with regards to this matter. This is so fundamental to the faith. This undermines the whole gospel. If you do not accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the eternal Son of God. So you can imagine that there was going to be a conflict. And it came to a head during the days of Henry Cook. Now, that heresy was prevalent in the Synod of Ulster 2 years after Cook was ordained to the ministry. In 1808, the issue really first came before the Synod, because there was an appeal that came to the Synod from one of the presbyteries, and it turned out that one of those men, ministers who were involved in the appeal, confessed himself to be an Arian. And at the time, nothing was done about his Arianism. He wasn't disciplined or anything. There were 17 ministers that lodged a protest about it, that he wasn't disciplined and that he wasn't dealt with, but only that the point of appeal, which had nothing to do with doctrine, was dealt with by the Synod, and the Arianism that this man espoused was left unchecked and undisciplined. That was 2 years after Cook was ordained. Cook wouldn't have been in the Synod, because he was ordained, first of all, as an assistant minister up in Dunanny, near to Randallstown. So he wouldn't have been in the Synod. Only a minister and an elder would have gone to the Synod meetings from each congregation. So he wouldn't, as an assistant minister, have been in the Synod. But is it not interesting that at that very time, when Cook was being ordained and starting off his ministry, that these things should start to come to the fore? That they were there for a long time, without going back into earlier Presbyterian history and the New Light Party, because we'll never get covered what we want to say tonight. But Arianism had been there for a long time in Presbyterian circles. But here it is coming to the fore in the synod. And at that very time, the Lord is going to raise up a champion, a man who is going to take on this heresy. And by the help and grace of God, he's going to overthrow it. Because Henry Coote became known as the Presbyterian Athanasius. And you'll know, if you know your church history, way back into 300 AD, back then, Athanasius stood up for the Trinity. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD compiled the Nicene Creed that specifically deals with the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And it was Athanasius back then who stood up as the great champion for Trinitarianism. Well, Henry Coote was looked upon as the Presbyterian Athanasius as he began to stand up for Trinitarianism and oppose Arianism within the Synod of Ulster. Now, alongside that as well, there runs then the opening of the Belfast Academical Institutional College, as we have been mentioned. That opened in 1815, and Arianism quickly became dominant in the management of that new college. And it is a reminder for us all as a denomination to pray for our college, because that's where corruption can get in. And it's not the first time that we have mentioned that, but it bears repeating. It's worth emphasizing again when we come to a point like this in church history. It's important to pray for the college. There is no point in lamenting someday that the college has got error into it if we didn't pray against that error getting into the college. We need to pray. There is need to pray that the Lord preserves our college and preserves what is taught in the college. Because into that college that was training ministers for the Presbyterian ministry, there came in Arianism and dominated in the management, those that had the say over it and the rule over that college. Because it wasn't a denominational college like our own is. It was outside the control of the synod, and the different Presbyterian denominations recognized the training that these men had. In fact, the Synod of Ulster had men who were seconded to lecture in it, and so had the Succession Synod, and so had the Anti-Burgher Synod as well. So they sent men along to that college to lecture in it. But the management had a great flavour of Arianism to it. And those two things coming together really brought about this point in time when Henry Coote challenged Arianism within the Synod of Ulster. So that it rises in the synod itself, and then there's this college that has been started up some years, and the two of them kind of meet in the point, and there's going to be this conflict with regards to what it is that is taught. Something else that brought this matter to the head as well, a third element. Coote started off, as I say, up in Dunannie and near Randallstown. He was there for 3 years. He then went to be the minister of Donegore for 7 years, 1811 to 1818, outside Templepatrick. And from there, he moved to Killyleagh in County Down. And he was there for 3 years when the Arians brought over a man from England, a minister from England. His name was the Reverend Smithhurst. They brought him over to Northern Ireland, or to Ireland then. It wasn't partitioned at that particular time, to promote and further the cause of Arianism. And this man went around preaching, holding meetings. He made the great mistake, or whoever arranged the meeting, more than likely those that brought him over, arranged the meeting, but they made the great mistake of arranging a meeting in Killyleagh. And you can imagine, if you never had read anything of Presbyterian history or the life of Henry Coote and what I've told you already about him, you know what's going to happen. Henry Coote is not going to stand aside and let this happen in his town, where he's the Presbyterian minister, that the Arians would be allowed to hold this meeting and would be able to promote their heresy and nothing would be said about it and no challenge would be thrown down. Henry Coote attended the public meeting where the Reverend Smithhurst was waxing eloquent about his Arianism. And at the end of the meeting, when Smithhurst had finished, Henry Coote stood up and he invited the whole assembly, Smithhurst included, to come to his church the following Sunday, where he pledged that he would refute every Arian dogma that Smithhurst had just propounded in. So the gauntlet was thrown down. And sure enough, the next Lord's Day came, and before a great congregation, Henry Coote stood up according to his promise, and he tore to shreds the Arian arguments Smithhurst had presented at the meeting. And at the end of having dealt with what Smithhurst had been teaching, Henry Cook announced that it was his intention to follow Smithhurst from town to town, from village to village, from meeting to meeting, and wherever Smithhurst would propound his Arianism, Henry Cook would propound Trinitarian. It was said that it resembled a fox hunt, with Smithhurst trying to keep ahead of Henry Cook, and Henry Cook coming every place, town, village, meeting place, to refute the Arianism that was being taught by Smithhurst. Finally, Smithhurst went back to England, gave up, and they realized that instead of helping the cause, he was only weakening it and really destroying it, because Henry Cook would not let go. And this truth, this matter having taken hold of Henry Cook, he wasn't going to let it go even though Smithhurst went back to England. He realized that it underpins the gospel, and therefore this is not something that can be let go in the Synod of Ulster. And the great battle for Trinitarianism raged then within his denomination for 7 years. From 1821, and that's when Smithhurst came preaching. Henry Cook went from place to place following him. From 1821 right through to 1827, for seven synods, every one of those synods, Cook did battle for Trinitarian. At first he stood alone. There were very few who would get up and stand alongside him when he started to challenge. There were those who wanted to keep the peace. There were those that accused him of disturbing the peace of the church and the harmony of the church. Pointed out, you know, we've lived alongside these people and worshipped and fellowshipped all these years. Why is there an issue now? And at the start, Henry Cook stood alone. In 1822 at the Synod, this is what he said. I seem this day to stand alone, yet I am not alone. Men may draw back in fear, but God and truth. So he was conscious that he was standing alone, but he believed the Lord was with him and that he was on the side of truth, and he was. He was on the side of truth. There is no gospel if Jesus Christ is not the eternal. There is no gospel. There is no gospel worth preaching. But that's the point. Those that are Arians don't believe then in the blood atonement and the need of conversion. Many of them are off on those points as well, because one thing leads on to another. You just destroy the whole concept of the gospel if you do not have as a foundational truth that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son. To be the mediator of sinners, he has to be the equal of, or else he is seeking to be the mediator with one with whom he is not an equal, and that can never. He has to be the eternal Son. Interestingly, in 1824, Henry Cook was elected as moderator of the Synod. So you can see that there were people who were now coming round to his viewpoint and seeing the importance of what he had been saying, to the extent that they elected him as moderator of the Synod. There was no General Assembly then. The Synod was the highest court of the Church at those particular times. It was only later on that the two synods joined together and then became the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church. So at this particular time, there was no General Assembly. There were synods, there were different denominations, and the synod, the presbyteries, and then the synods above presbyteries. We're a little different. I suppose our presbytery really acts as a synod in our denomination, because presbyteries were very local, maybe only 10 or a dozen churches in a presbytery. And then they would have a synod above that, whereas from the very beginning, our founding fathers wanted to keep the church together across the whole country. And therefore, we only ever have had one presbyter that takes in all of our churches, over 60 of them now here in Ulster alone. So we're a little different in that sense. But Henry Cook was made the moderator in 1824, and he continued in this matter. In 1827, the controversy came to it. So for seven synods, this battle had been going on year after year after year, and people now were coming round more and more to see Henry Cook's point of view. The clerk of the synod, he was the minister of Limavady, a man by the name of William Porter. He declared himself to be an Arian, and it was proposed by some that he would be removed from his office, that he would no longer be allowed to be clerk of the synod. But Henry Cook disagreed with that, and with a weaker amendment that was proposed, that they would only register their unhappiness with his Arianism, but they wouldn't remove him. So Henry Cook opposed both of those, both the original proposal and the amendment, and he said those are only half measures. And he felt that it was the time that the Synod now should purge itself completely from the whole taint of Arianism, the crux. And Cook proposed that the members of the synod, each one of them, ministers and elders, should be called upon to declare whether or not they believed question 6 and the answer that is found in the Shorter Catechism. And if you know your Shorter Catechism, and if you know question 6, it asks about how many persons are there in the Godhead. And the answer is, there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Henry Cook proposed, we're not going to go with these lesser amendments, we're going to go with this one. And he proposed that there would be a roll call that would be taken of all the ministers and all the elders, and they would be asked, where do you stand on the answer to this question? Do you affirm this answer? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Because an Arian can't answer that. That's not an Arian's point of view. They don't believe that the persons of the Godhead are in power and glory. They don't believe them to be of the same substance. So, Henry Cook knew this is going to flush out the Arians. This is going to bring this matter to a head, and people are going to have to reveal their position. And you can imagine there was a great furore in the Synod and a great debate. The debate actually, it says the debate started on a Thursday. It continued on through Friday. It lasted into Saturday, the debate in the Synod, on this one matter of whether the Synod could call upon its members, ministers and its elders, to declare what side they were on. And that brings us then to think about Dr. Montgomery, who was the minister of Dunmurry. He was the great champion for Arianism, but he was also the headmaster of the English department in the academical institution. So you can see how all of this is just coming together. All of these strands that I've been highlighting, the Arianism in the church, the academical institution, what was being taught in it. Now those who are even in the clerk of the Synod declaring their Arianism. All of this is just coming together at this particular time. And as you know, Dr. Montgomery became the great opponent of Henry Cook in the Synod. Montgomery was a great orator, a very able man. And there was, you can read about the debates that took place and the speeches that were made. Some of it is recorded. But to cut to the core of the matter, Cook won the battle. Cook won the battle. At that synod, it was voted through that they would be called upon there and then to declare whether they believed this answer, number 6, to the Shorter Catechism. 155 ministers and 77 elders said yes, they believed it. 26 either denied it, declined to answer, or did not answer their name when the roll was called. So that was a considerable majority of that synod. 155 ministers, 77 elders, all said yes, we believe number 6 in the Shorter Catechism. We believe that Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with his Father. 26 either denied it, declined, or didn't answer and was called on the roll. But Cook wasn't finished. He realized this battle had to be seen to the conclusion. So at the next synod, he proposed that they would, those who were not present at the previous synod, would also be called to answer and to give an answer to that same. So the fact that there were those who weren't there for various reasons, they were called upon at the next synod as well. And also at the next synod, Cook proposed that there would be established a committee for the examination of all candidates for the ministry, with the view to excluding from office all who hold Arian and unsound doctrinal. Cook won the vote 3-1. Now that the battle raged on over the next number of synods, as the Arians sought to pull back ground that they had lost, but to no avail. In fact, over the following years, by 1836, it became the view of the Synod that there would be unqualified subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That would be requisite as part of becoming a licentiate, an elder, or a minister in the Synod of Cook won the battle for Trinitarian. Now you will know some of those points I started out saying that a little while ago. Some of these things come down directly into our own denomination today. Because as I've said, ministers and elders are asked those same questions, along with a number of others. But they're asked questions at their ordination. And they're asked to answer those questions before God, not just before the congregation that are gathered at an ordination or an installation, but they are asked to answer those questions before God. Do you believe these things? And every minister and every elder is called upon to declare where they believe. And also to subscribe the Westminster Confession of Faith as a confession of their own faith. Not just as a confession of faith, but as a confession of your own faith is what you're asked to do. So you can't sign it and say, oh, it's a confession of faith that was drawn up many years ago and belongs to the denomination that I have a part of, but I disown it. No, you can't do that. Not honestly before God, you can't. You're asked, do you sign this as a confession of your own faith? And those points within our own denomination have come down Presbyterian circles as a result of the battle that Henry Coke fought and won in the Synod of Ulster on the issue. And over those many years, starting out standing alone, but then men coming around to see what he was saying was very accurate and very right. He won the day. And we live with that legacy. And what a legacy it is, because those are fundamental truths of the gospel. It's no surprise, I realise time is running on. This is only point one out of three to do, so we might have to come back and think about this another night. But I do not believe it is any surprise that it was after events like this that the 1859, there was a purging of the church of false doctrine. And as we know, the circumstances that were that led up more directly to the 1859 revival, the prayer meeting in Kells and so on. But that revival came to Presbyterian more than to any other denomination. There's Presbyterian churches around that were built as a result of the, some up in County Antrim, down around here as well in Belfast. There were churches that were built. Such was the moving of God in Presbyterian circles and the converts that were brought to Christ, even here in Carnmoney. There was a great move in the revival times. If you read Dr. Paisley's book on the 1859 revival, that breaks it all down into those different areas. You can read about what happened in different areas, and Carnmoney is mentioned of what took place around this very area that we are in here this evening. But that all came about after the purging of the Presbyterian Synod of Ulster, because then the two synods joined together, you see, the Succession Synod, when they saw what was happening under Henry Coke in the Synod of Ulster and this purging out of heresy and false doctrine, the two synods then joined together and they became the Synod, the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church. But it came about as a union because of the purging that was led by Dr. Henry Coke, when he wouldn't let this matter go and pressed it to the very end so that there was a putting out entirely of the Arians out of the Synod of Ulster. That man Montgomery, and there were 17 other ministers, I just don't have that in my note, but I think it was 17 other ministers who later signed what was known as a remonstrance. It was really a protest in the Synod at what had been done and this decision that had been taken to require every minister and elder to answer this question, whether they believed in the co-equality of the Son of God and his co-substantiality. They put in a protest and then they left. They formed what was known as the Remonstrant Synod for a time. But they gave up that name after a little while because as time went by, people didn't realise, well, what was that referring to? And they became known as the Non-Subscribing Presbyterian Church. And there's if you know anything about them, you know that they are very prevalent in County Antrim. Because that's where most of the Arian ministers. Because over the years in the history of the Synod of Ulster, they pushed the Arian ministers into the Presbytery of Antrim. They were the presbytery that would license Arian ministers to preach. There were other presbyteries. The presbytery does the licensing of a minister to preach. And there were other presbyteries that wouldn't license them because they were Trinitarian and they wouldn't license a man that they knew to be an Arian. But the Presbytery of Antrim had no problem with that. So more and more these ministers with Arian views were pushed into the Presbytery of Antrim. Certainly the new ministers that were coming out of the college and looking to be licensed in order to receive a call into a congregation, they had to be licensed by a presbytery. And it was the Presbytery of Antrim that would license them because there was there a majority that held Arian views. So it's no surprise then that when this division came and there was a putting out of these Arians out of the Synod of Ulster, that so many of those non-subscribing Presbyterian churches should be in County Antrim. Not all that far from us this evening, a number of them. Because that's where so many of them were being. And that's how the non-subscribing Presbyterian church in Ireland came about. They're the testimony. They're the testimony to what Cook did. And every time you drive past a non-subscribing Presbyterian church or you see their name or you see one of their ministers, it's always a reminder, you're the consequence of Cook and what the Lord did, taking up Dr. Henry Cook and making him the champion for in the Synod of Ulster. Cook won the day. And as I say, it's no surprise that within a very short space of time, the revival came, and that it came to Presbyterian circles. Yeah, there were Anglicans, Episcopalians that felt the effects of it as well, but the majority of it, the greatest work was done in Presbyterian circles. And surely there has to be a connection between what Cook was doing and then the revival that came afterwards. Was the Lord not putting his imprimatur upon what Cook had done? It's interesting to read, you know, some of secular historians and even church historians. There's been a few articles, I read one in the newsletter there recently about Henry Cook as well. It's interesting to, you know, just to see their take on it. They just believe he was a rabble rouser. He was just in it for himself, creating trouble, stirring trouble, promoting himself. That's all the accusations. That's all. It's always has been the case. It is always the charge that is thrown against people who stand up for truth. Oh, they're only in it for themselves. They're only in it to make a name for themselves. They only want to get themselves noticed. Well, that wasn't the case with Henry Cook. And as I pointed out, he had left instructions that when he died, there was to be no public funeral, no public mourning. He just saw himself as a servant of the Lord who tried to do his best and live by his conviction of the truth of God. But the Lord used his servant as a mighty champion. And may the Lord indeed cause us to remember and to rejoice in it. There's two other things I wanted to say, two other areas, but I'll maybe keep those for some other night and come back and think about them another time. But it does underpin the gospel. I do want to stress that as we come to a close tonight. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. All of those great fundamentals of the faith. You think about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul there is arguing on some of those matters. He mightn't necessarily be specifically referring to the eternal sonship, but he does highlight some of those great truths that underpin the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And he goes on to say that if Christ didn't rise, there, what is your faith? Your faith is vain. And it's also vain if Christ isn't the eternal Son of God. These are not points where we can tolerate difference and accommodate alternative views. These go to the very heart of the gospel. They strike at the person of Christ. And it's always the devil's intention to strike at the person of Christ. He's always done it. He always will do it. And in various ways, he will continue to do it as well. So while we're thankful for what Cook did in this great subject of Trinitarianism, there's lessons for us. Even if we, as the people of God, go away tonight with a renewed conviction to pray for our college, that the Lord would preserve it and keep it, and those that are in oversight over it, there's an academic oversight, there's a management oversight over the college as well, in our denomination, that we pray for those men, that the Lord would lead and guide them. And there are, as you know, the old college has been sold down at Lawrencetown, and there is the desire to build a new college, and that the plans are being put in place for that at the moment. They're only tentative at the minute, but there is that desire. So there is a new era starting for our own college. Well, take it to heart. Pray for it. Pray for the lecturers. Pray for the students. Pray for the oversight. The Lord preserves it. And rejoice in what the Lord has done in the past. Let's bow together in prayer. I trust it has been profitable, hopefully instructive, as we've thought about this tonight, and we realize just how important this matter is in the gospel.